A reading from the letter of Paul to the Romans. Let love be genuine. Hate what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with mutual affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not lag in zeal. Be ardent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in suffering. Persevere in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints. Extend hospitality to strangers. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Do not claim to be wiser than you are. Do not repay anyone evil for evil, but take thought for what is noble in the sight of all. If it is possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. No, if your enemies are hungry, feed them. If they are thirsty, give them something to drink. For by doing this, you will heap burning coals on their heads. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to Matthew. Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and undergo great suffering at the hands of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "God forbid it, Lord. This must never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things." Then Jesus told his disciples, "If any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who want to lose their life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit them if they gain the whole world but forfeit their life? Or what will they give in return for their life? For the Son of Man is to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay everyone for what has been done. Truly, I tell you, there are some standing here who will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." The Gospel of Christ.
Well, those of you who were with us last week will remember that I had started what essentially becomes a little mini two-part series, going through this hinge point in the letter to the Romans, and which some say is the hinge even to the rest of the New Testament, Romans chapter 12. And so we read verses 1 to 8 last week, and this week you heard from Romans 9 to 21. However, we only really dealt with the first two verses last week. And it's really these two verses that are actually the hinge to the letter. Again, just by way of review, "Therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God. This is your spiritual worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, what is good, acceptable, and perfect." Those two verses really are the hinge to the letter. And by way of review, the first 11 chapters were all theology and doctrine, and then what follows those hinge verses, are basically a practical description of what it would look like to be transformed when we allow our minds to be renewed, as we learn to think differently. So, if I was writing the lectionary, I would have had last week's reading only be those two verses, and then we would have a lot more verses this Sunday. The thing is, though, that the second part of this, the second half of the hinge, doesn't actually end with the end of chapter 12. There are 16 chapters in the letter to the Romans, and this section about what it would look like to think differently and how our lives could demonstrate that transformed nature goes actually from chapter 12, verse 3, all the way through to chapter 15, verse 13. So that's actually what we're going to look at today. But trust me, we're not going to be here for hours, figured out a way to do this succinctly. But this might be something worth exploring over the next week or two or six or whatever. If you want to have a good kind of a focal point for a devotional time or whatever, go ahead and explore chapter 12, verse 3 to chapter 15, verse 13, and let it just kind of sink in what kind of things the Apostle Paul is talking about here. So when we look at this range from chapter 12 through to chapter 15, you will notice that there are a number of statements that are made, and you heard Donna read them this morning, a lot of short, pithy statements that just kind of are there. And if we were to try to go through every last statement, yeah, it would take a long time. That's why I'm suggesting you might do it for homework. But what I've discovered in reading those three chapters is that I think you could group everything that's being said into essentially seven key themes. Now, many of you will be aware, of course, that the number seven is one of those important numbers in the Bible. But in this case, don't worry about it. Like, there's nothing special about the fact there's seven themes. That's what I came up with. Someone else will come up with more. Someone else might with fewer. So don't let this number seven be a deal in this case. But I think we can kind of summarize it in these seven key things that the Apostle Paul is trying to address to the people of Rome at the time, the Christians living in Rome, and also by extension to us. And so let's explore those rather quickly, rather swiftly. But I do need to bring us back to verse 3 instead. So this is earlier than the reading began. And the way the Apostle Paul begins this section is he says, "By the grace given to me, I say to every one of you." And we just have to explain, what does he mean by that? When he says, "By the grace given to me," well, what he's talking about is his conversion, which we read about in Acts chapter 9. He was on his way from Jerusalem to Damascus to persecute some people who were followers of Jesus. And on that way, he had this mystical, visionary encounter with the risen Christ. He was struck blind. He went into Damascus, was ministered to by a man named Ananias, and he was baptized into the Christian faith and then began to realize that he needed to go and share the gospel with others, in particular to people who were not Jewish. And he even came to understand that God was now including him as like one of the 12 original apostles. This is the grace that was given to Paul. And so he's saying to the Romans, of course, a church he has never met. He doesn't know these people. He did not plant the church in Rome. His letter is introducing himself to them. He's saying, here's the way I look at the gospel, and here's the upshot of it. But because he invokes this, he's saying, look, I don't know any of you all, but I'm going to tell you what to do now, okay? And I want you to know that there's a good reason I'm going to take this position. It's because God has called me to do this, and so here I go, hold on to your hats kind of thing. So Paul is speaking with an acknowledgement of a certain authority, and he's giving this information to the Romans for them to consider, and by extension, again, that we are to consider. So with that beginning, he says, "By the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, but to think with sober judgment." Now, a couple of observations really quick. He doesn't say that you shouldn't think of yourself highly. He says, just don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. And then he adds this part, but to think with sober judgment. Now, that might be an unfortunate way that the translation goes from Greek to English, because when we read that, we can kind of get the idea, especially if we've been living under that idea that repentance always means, you know, oh, I'm such a horrible person. And we could think that that sober judgment means, yeah, don't think of yourself more highly, but just remember and never forget that you are a worm. That's not what Paul's saying. That is not what he means by thinking with sober judgment. It's more a case of simply having a time of self-reflection and self-evaluation. What are you good at? What are you interested in? What are the things that you're passionate about? What aren't you so good at? What are your weaknesses? It's simply a matter of evaluating what you're bringing to the table. Because then he goes on to talk about how we can envision the church of being like the body of Christ. And just as a human body is made up of different parts, some people are hands, some people are elbows, and so on, so it is in the church. And so this whole idea about not thinking of yourself more highly than you ought to think, but thinking with that legitimate self-evaluation, is simply to say, okay, what do I bring to the community of faith? What do I do well? What am I passionate about? How can I contribute to the life of faith in keeping with the way that God has made me, you could say. And so this is why we can think of ourselves highly, but just to be careful not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to, because look, I don't care how much you'd like to do something, if you're not good at it, it's probably not the thing that you should be doing. Instead, let's find out what you are good at. That's where you will find fulfillment. That's where you will make a contribution with everybody else. And together, we see the whole thing grow. So we transform ourselves by the renewing of our minds by remembering that we all have something to bring to the table. We just have to find out what is it and then figure out how to act in that for the sake of the work of the church, not only this individual congregation, but the church as a whole. And then the second theme is what you heard Donna read right from the beginning. She started off by saying, let love be genuine. And then from there were all these little pithy statements that we could take one at a time if we wanted to. But I think all of them fall under that first exhortation, let love be genuine. Well, now, what does that mean exactly? Well, to put it another way, let love be real, which still might not be all that helpful because, well, love is love, isn't it? Like, how can you make sure that love is genuine or love is real? Here's what I think Paul is driving at. We can become so accustomed to hearing the two great commandments. We hear them all the time, right? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And we can hear them so often that we kind of lose the sense of what that is actually calling us to be and what that is calling us to do. So let me suggest this scenario. If we know that we're supposed to love our neighbors, which indeed we are to do, and Paul will even say so, we might mistake being pleasant with loving our neighbors. Let me simply say this, I think everyone here is pretty much a pleasant person. And so if you're a pleasant person, then when your neighbor next door says hi and you are being pleasant to them, that's not necessarily love, not in the way that we're talking about here. I mean, it certainly isn't hate, it's certainly not dislike, and we're not being a jerk to them, but when you're pleasant and you're pleasant to people because you happen to be a pleasant person, that's not really what we're talking about when we're saying we're supposed to love our neighbors. And the reason I say that, the genuine love that Paul is driving at, is the fact that as you go through the pages of Scripture, you see that love has a cost associated with it. There is some kind of investment into the relationship with another person. There's something you actually contribute that causes you to have to give something to actually express love in that direction. And that's what I think you'll see in all these other short statements that follow. All of them have a cost, right? Don't hate your enemies, but if your enemy is hungry, feed him. Well, that's a more substantial and costly thing to do than just not calling him bad names. You know what I'm saying? And so I think what Paul is trying to remind us is that when it comes to loving, whether we're talking loving God or loving our neighbors, genuine love involves some investment, some cost, some effort. And of course, some relationships we invest way more in, like our closest family relationships and really close friends. Other relationships aren't that deep, but we still put something in. And this is what he's calling us to do, to consider love in that way. Of course, the ultimate way is what Jesus said. Greater love has no one than this, than he lay down his life for his friends. That's a very high cost. And obviously, that is what he chose to do. For us, in varying degrees, we see that happen. Well, then in chapter 13, he comes to the third theme, and this is after what Donna read this morning. It says, let everyone be subject to the governing authorities. Why, Paul says? For there is no authority except from God, and those authorities that exist have been instituted by God. Okay, let me say right up front that Paul's theology is pretty simple at that point. 2,000 years since, I think we can nuance his theology and realize that if we take it that simply, there's tremendous difficulty there. What do I mean by that? Well, first of all, when Paul says, let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, let's recall that he is talking to Christians who live in this little town called Rome. And in this little town called Rome, there's this guy who wears an olive or laurel wreath on his head a lot, who's the emperor, whose name is Caesar somebody or other, who is in charge of the known world around the Mediterranean. He is the emperor, the one who leads the Roman Empire. A couple things about that. Every one of the Christians that Paul was talking to had no say in who the emperor was going to be. In fact, nobody had any say into who the emperor was going to be, except perhaps the Roman Senate or whatever. And so it's easy to see in that context some kind of divine influence in who becomes the leader. Today, though, as upon reflecting such a question, we'd wonder, okay, what on earth was God thinking then to put Vladimir Putin in power? Why would God put Kim Jong-il in power? Are we to conclude that God put Hitler in power? Like, all these questions come to our mind. Some Albertans would say, why did God put Justin Trudeau in power, right? You know, the question comes up. So I think we would have to nuance Paul's theology a little bit. However, the point remains the same in terms of how our response is to be to the government. Now, again, coming back to the Roman Empire, where the Roman emperor is in charge of everything, is there anybody that is not subject to the governing authority? Well, in a sense, the answer is no. It's a rather dictatorial scenario. But I think, again, what he's trying to get to is, what is our attitude towards governing? And I think here we could see that the idea that we have government, that having some kind of structure to society, some way of organizing society, a way of having protective forces like police forces and a judicial system and so on, that whole concept we could say would be divinely inspired for sure. What's the alternative? Anarchy? Yeah, that's better, you know? So the idea of having government is already something we could say that reflects the will and purpose of God. But for us, as we look at government, I think it's best for us to remember that this governmental system, nevertheless, is populated by people. And, you know, some people are good at things and some people are not so good at things. Thankfully, in our democracy, we have tools available to us to let our governments know when we don't think they're doing a good job. We can write letters, we can set up petitions, we can have a demonstration, we can even do a protest. And that's available to us in our democratic context. But the bottom line has to be that we recognize that ultimately the idea of government is a good thing. So how will we, as the followers of Jesus, conduct ourselves in light of that scenario? Will we be ones who are constantly at odds with the government, or will we recognize that it's there to serve ultimately? And let's not forget, the Roman Christians that Paul's talking to right there could have had this line of reasoning. The emperor is a Roman who worships all of the Roman gods, and there are idols everywhere representing these Roman gods. And the Caesar himself is even seen as to be a demigod himself who is even worshipped. Can anything be more satanic or demonic than that? How can, as a Christian, we have anything to do with that governmental system? And you could see how perhaps the Roman Christians were feeling that they were constantly at war with the government. And here Paul has to say, don't take that approach. You got to look at it differently. So for us in our democracy, even though we may not like our current leaders, we have a similar approach that we ought to take. Moving along, he says in verse 8 of chapter 13, owe no one anything except to love one another. And so, of course, the love piece is always there. But the key thing he's dialing in on here is this whole idea of what are we doing if we are causing someone to be indebted to us. That's what he's really talking about here, thinking about the church in particular. If we have somebody who needs a hand with something, let us be generous and give of ourselves to help them with their situation. Let us not instead say, okay, you're having a struggle right now. Well, here, I'll lend you $500, but then you need to pay that back. And maybe I'll even charge some interest to you. Now what happens is this fellow member of the congregation is under my thumb because I am now holding them accountable to me and they owe me something. And until that debt is paid, it's always there. The Apostle Paul is suggesting that we work with simple generosity instead. Now, of course, there's all sorts of dynamics to discuss with that. Don't have time to do that right now. But you can see how that would require a different way of thinking about how we interact with each other. Chapter 14 begins a topic that takes the entire chapter to explore. So let me do it really quickly. He says, "Welcome those who are weak in faith, but not for the purpose of quarreling over opinions." Now, this is a really unfortunate translation, because when you say weak in faith, it just sounds inherently bad. And that's not really what Paul is trying to say, but here is what he means. Someone who is weak in faith has a particular understanding of how to live the Christian faith, and it's a fairly narrow and constricted view so that their ethical options are limited. So they don't feel that there are things that they can do, otherwise it would be a sinful thing. So that's someone who is weak in faith. Someone who is strong in faith has a viewpoint that allows more latitude into how they conduct themselves. And so the person who is strong in faith has more freedom, might feel a little bit more mature or whatever, whereas the person who is weak in faith is still fully convinced this is the way you got to live if you're going to be a Christian. So let me use this as an example. The situation faced by the Romans is different, but I'm not going to take the time to explain it. Let me use this instead as an analogy. In my upbringing, as a Pentecostal, in a very conservative environment, I was weak in faith in this way. I had a very narrow set of parameters within which to work. And the best way to describe it would be the way Tony Campolo would often say. He's a Baptist, so it's kind of similar. He said, "You don't drink, smoke, or chew, or go with girls who do." You're allowed to laugh at that. Tony, sorry, I tried to give you some credit there. They didn't laugh right away. But anyway, so that was my context, right? You don't drink, smoke, or chew, or go with girls who do. And if you did anything like that, you were sinning against God, right? But now those of you who have been Anglicans your entire life probably are strong in conscience on that. You can go ahead and drink and smoke and chew and go with girls who do. It doesn't matter. It's no big deal, right? You know, God sees your heart. It's fine, you know. So you would be strong in conscience if you're a traditional, you know, cradle Anglican and you find no problem with those things. Paul says, "Welcome those who are weak in faith, but not for the purposes of quarreling over opinions." And what he's driving at here is that we ought to welcome people into the church, and even those who have this more stringent way of looking at things, but let's not make that an opportunity to teach them what's what now. Yeah, I want you to realize that you're looking at this totally wrong. There's a whole lot of freedom available to you if you would just let go, you know. Like, the idea is not to try to patronize them, but simply to welcome them as brothers and sisters in the faith, despite the fact that they have a different context and a different ethical sense of what they ought to or ought not to do. He says this halfway through the chapter, "Let us therefore no longer pass judgment on one another, but resolve instead never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of another." And so what he's saying there is the person who's weak in faith can totally be judgmental of those who are strong in faith. How can you call yourself a Christian and you do those things? Paul says we ought not to do that. Similarly, those who are strong in faith ought not to look down on those and say, "You guys are just so behind the times. Why don't you grow up a little bit? Look, there's nothing wrong with all of this. You're the one who's being judgmental." What am I just doing now, right? Like, don't do that, Paul's saying. Instead, resolve not to put a stumbling block in the way of anybody. What does that mean? Let's just look at it this way. Let's say Wanda and I were going to invite some old friends of ours who are from our Pentecostal days and who might still be Pentecostal and still in that constrained setting. It would not make sense for us to invite them to our place and pull out a couple of bottles of wine and say, hey, why don't you enjoy the wine with us too? If they're already thinking that you ought not to do that. It's going to be of zero value for me to say, ah, come on, really, it's no problem. I've done the theology. You can do this. Enjoy it. It's great. Go ahead. Have a sip. Why don't you? For this person who's convinced it's sinful, I am destroying them. Okay, maybe not destroying them, but I'm certainly causing stress. And Paul's saying, if love is going to be genuine, don't do that. And so the best thing for Wanda and me to do is simply put the alcohol away and simply serve coffee and tea or water or soft drinks or whatever, enjoy the fellowship with our friends, and not worry about making a situation that will make them uncomfortable. That's what he's saying by not putting a stumbling block, not putting something in place that would entice someone to do what they think is sinful. So that's how we consider one another. The last thing, welcome one another, therefore, just as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. And this really kind of wraps it all up with a nice little bow. He wants us to realize that we have been included in Christ by the grace of God. Despite all of our failings, all of our imperfections, we have been included in Christ. And so we're part of the church, we're part of the family of God. And now Paul says, welcome others, just like Christ has welcomed you. What he's saying is, we cannot be the gatekeepers to the church. Because if we got included in it, how can we say that somebody else cannot be? Now, of course, we would teach everybody and encourage everybody to walk in the way of Jesus, and why would you want to be part of the church if you didn't walk in the way of Jesus and all of that? But far too often, we're setting up the walls as to why someone cannot be part. And Paul just says, look, if God included you, and he did, then he included that guy over there too. How can we be ones to say, no, I'm sorry, you can't come? All of these principles, all seven of these, and all the details that go into them, and all of the ramifications that we would have to discuss and sort out and all of this, are all part of what it means to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. As we think differently, and approach life differently, we can see the quality of the kingdom of heaven being displayed. Just imagine, what would it be like if we all lived this way? Just even within our own parish, let alone within our diocese, let alone within our city, and across the denominational boundaries. This is the vision that Paul lays out for the Romans and for us, something that it would make sense for us to hold on to and reflect upon and imagine, what can we do to make this more of a reality as we learn to think differently. Amen.